Anyway, it's good to see everybody. I miss you and love you. And which I'm looking forward to when we can all be together. And I believe that's shortly. This thing's going to come to an end in the name of Jesus. Right? So, I was this week, and you know, I've been doing the series on worship. And so Tuesday morning, I was just spending some time kind of studying out worship and just really excited about, you know, where I felt good about where we were going next in the series. And then Wednesday morning, I woke up, and I normally get up at 5, but like 4 o'clock, I woke up and I was wide awake. And it was like the air was electric. It was just electric. And so I got up and I came into my room to invest time with the Lord. And I just was like, Lord, I was sitting down just spending, you know, I'd like to say investing time, not spending time, but investing time with him. And he just reminded me that it was April 1st and that we were coming into the Holy Week. We were coming into, you know, Resurrection Sunday. And there's always around the holidays, you know, around Christmas and around Resurrection Day, there's just everyone's minds and hearts are turned more towards him. And I think also because of what we're going through this right now with the COVID-19, I think people's hearts and minds are especially turned towards Resurrection Day. So it just was like the presence was so strong. And so as I started really meditating on all this, I thought, you know, I just really felt impressed by him that he just wanted to take a break from the worship, you know, series and just really talk about what was going on in this time leading up to his crucifixion and resurrection coming up this week. So that's what I'm going to talk about. He just really put on my heart his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So, and this is going to be much different, I think, than a kind of what I expected it to come out to be, but I wanted to share this with you. So as I was contemplating all this, I just thought about how, you know, when anybody knows they're going to die, like when people get a terminal diagnosis and, you know, they have only a certain amount of time to live, where people are so intentional about the way they live. Now, I don't mean to imply that Jesus wasn't intentional his entire life, because I know that he was intentional about every single moment of his life. But I also believe that when it came time for him to go to Jerusalem and he knew this was the final Passover and that, you know, he was destined for the cross and the resurrection, that I believe that there was, you know, something on his heart of really wanting to make sure that he imparted to the people everything that needed to be imparted. And again, you know, someone was sharing, I think it was yesterday, about how, you know, even when, I think it was, may have been you, May, about how even when he was writing, when he was saying things, he knew that the scriptures were going to be written from what he was saying. And so it was just this sense of, again, not that he was stressed out or anything like that, but just this sense of urgency of making sure that he had communicated everything that he needed to, because this was his final time in the physical with his people. And so, so I just really started looking over the weeks before he went to Jerusalem, and you know, at this point he's healed probably thousands of people, he's fed multitudes, he's ministered and spent a lot of time with the disciples and ministering to them. He's told them at least 3 times that he is going to the cross, that he's going to be arrested, that he's going to be killed, and then he's going to rise again. He spent time with Peter, James, and John, took them up on the mount, and he was transfigured before them and said to them, you know, don't tell anybody about this until after I'm resurrected. But he basically, as we've talked about before, like he was opening up his earth suit to show them who he was. And, you know, certainly if they looked at who he really was, who can kill that, right? Like, then they're worried about him dying. Like, man, he revealed heaven to them, was concealed in his human flesh. He talked to them about when they, you know, were trying to figure out who's the greatest among them. He told them, listen, unless you become a little, like a little child, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. He warned them about, you know, offenses were going to come. He talked to them about the importance of forgiveness and dealing with being offended. He talked to them about how with God, all things are possible. And he sent Peter. Peter said, came to him concerned about paying taxes, and he sent Peter to a fish. Which is so amazing, because Peter's livelihood used to be fishing. So he sends him to a fish to get the coin again, and says, "Listen, with God, all things are possible." Right? He told the parable of the workers in the vineyard, and I feel like he was trying to kind of prepare their hearts, because he was in this particular parable, he talks about the fact that there's those who have been the master says, "Listen, I'm going to pay a certain amount for those who come to work in the vineyard," right? And so the people come to work, and yet people who came in later on got paid the same wage as those who got there early. And you know, and he said, you know, "Why would you be offended if I'm the one? I've given you what I promised you, and if I give the same thing to, and it's my will to give the same thing to he who came in later, you know, why would you be offended about that?" And I really feel that that was a picture of salvation. And what he was saying to them is, "Listen, you're going to receive salvation early, and you're going to work a long time for me. But there's people who will get the same reward, who just, you know, receive me at their very last breath. And if I've chosen to the reward for receiving me as your Lord and Savior is coming into heaven, why would you be offended by that? Because we don't earn heaven, right? We do." Now, there's rewards in heaven based on the life we've lived for Christ, and that's only because he's establishing a kingdom, and so those who he can trust on earth, he'll be able to trust on heaven. Other people will go, and they'll have to grow up into things, but the reward for receiving him as a Lord and Savior is the same for everybody, and why would be upset? Why would we think we should get more because he's our king, and he's given it to us graciously, right? So I think he was just guarding their hearts about things to come. And then he talks to them about the greatness of serving, and says in Matthew 20, he says, "Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." These are the weeks leading up to his journey into Jerusalem. And one of my favorite Old Testament scriptures is in Isaiah 50. And as I was thinking about him preparing to go to Jerusalem, this scripture came to mind. And I believe it talks about, first of all, the relationship he has with God, his Father, but also his heart as he was turned to Jerusalem. And it's Isaiah 50, starting in verse 4. And it says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away." And this, I believe this is the Lord. "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." He knows that's what's coming. But in verse 7 it says, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." And I believe that that's the way that the Lord entered into Jerusalem. He had set his face like flint, and he knew the Father was faithful. And he knew, even though they were going to beat him and tear out the beard and disregard him, he knew that God was faithful. I mean, even if you think about his faith, he had to have faith that he was going to be raised from the dead, right? But he trusted the Father. He knew what the Father had told him. And so he went into Jerusalem. So I'm going to go into, I'm going to start off in Mark 11:27, and I'm going to read a lot of scripture today. We're just kind of going to go verse by verse through this, and I'm going to go into different accounts. Let me see here. Yeah, Mark. Nope. I'm going to start in Matthew. I'm starting in Matthew. Matthew 21. I'm going to go from Matthew to Mark and Luke to talk about, because they kind of stress some different things that I want to integrate into the story, so that we really get a picture of what was going on. But remember, he's coming into Jerusalem, and it's the Passover feast. And what they don't understand is the one riding in on the donkey is actually the Passover lamb. So he's coming in, and so there's a lot of people in Jerusalem, because people would come from all over, from other countries. Jews from other countries would come to Jerusalem at this time to be able to be there for the Passover. So there's a lot of people there. And so it says, and we're going to start in Matthew 21. It says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village that's opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" So right now, I mean, just Jesus has always been fulfilling prophecies about him, but he's coming into Jerusalem and he's fulfilling the prophetic words that were said about him. And so he comes and he sends them to get the donkey. Now, Matthew actually says that there's two donkeys. The other gospels say that there's only one. And Matthew actually says that Jesus rode on both of them, which I kind of have a hard time picturing him riding on both donkeys. But better minds than mine have tried to figure out why there's a discrepancy. But we know either way that he had a donkey, and that it was, and this was fulfilling the prophecy that was especially in Zechariah 9, but also Isaiah 62:11. So Jesus is coming here, but it's saying, right, that your king is on a donkey. And that's what's going on in the hearts of these people. And we'll see as this unfolds, is as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, they are expectant of their honor him as a king. So it says in verse 6, "So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them." And in the other accounts, it talks about the fact that when they did go to get the donkey, the owners of the donkey had said kind of like, "What are you doing?" And they said, "Oh, that the Lord has need of them." And they were like, "Oh, well, then take the donkey." So it indicates that the people who gave the donkeys honored the Lord, honored Jesus. Now, the other thing is that in the other accounts and the other gospels, it talks about the fact that this was a donkey that had never been ridden on before. So a donkey was significant. It says that a colt or a donkey was held in high estimation in the East. The sons of the judges used them, and David's mule was used in the coronation of Solomon. No man had sat upon this colt, for if the colt had been used by men, it would have been unfit for sacred purposes. Animals that were offered to the Lord should never have been used for work or yoked for work. So the fact that it was in the other Gospels, it indicates that this donkey had never been ridden upon was significant, because it meant that it was kind of set apart for sacred purposes, and therefore Jesus rode on it. So verse 7, it says they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So the people are all excited. He's coming in, and they're declaring Hosanna, he who comes in the name of the Lord. The people are excited. They're thinking, here comes our king. He's going to deliver us from the Roman Empire. He's going to deliver us from all this oppression. He's probably going to deliver us from the religious bondage we're in, right? So they're all excited for this natural king. But they don't understand, right, when we've talked about before, that Jesus first has to take dominion in the spiritual realm, right, before he can take the dominion in the natural realm. So Jesus is there basically to destroy Satan's power over this planet, which he has to do through his death and burial and resurrection. But they don't understand that. So they're all excited about him coming. And there's some significant things happening here, because it says that they laid down their cloaks on the road for him to ride on. And so I was investigating that out, and it actually references a scripture in 2 Kings 9:13. And this is when Jehu was named. And this is a really fascinating story. So he was named as king. So Elisha called one of his servants, and told him that he needed to go and he needed to get Jehu and he needed to anoint him to be king. Now, Jehu was actually a commander in Ahab's army. And Ahab, and so what he was to be anointed king meant that Ahab and Jezebel were coming off of the throne. So the fact that, and so this was considered high treason. So the servant of Elisha went there, pulled Jehu to the side, anoints him with oil, says, listen, you're to be king, you're to take out Ahab and Jezebel. And then he leaves quickly because he understands this is high treason, like this is going down. And so Jehu comes back to the group of guys that he was with, and they were like, well, what was with that? What just happened? And he was like, oh, it was nothing. They're like, no, you need to tell us what just happened. And they were like, well, he said, well, he just anointed me to be king. And that's when they laid down their cloaks. Now, I think this is so interesting that in Jesus coming into Jerusalem, they're using a practice that was used when Jehu was made king, and Jezebel and Ahab, who were probably the most ungodly rulers in Israel and Judah, that they were taken out, because that certainly is a picture of what Satan had done in Israel. So they lay these down, and Jehu goes on to go ahead and destroy. I mean, Ahab and Jezebel were killed at that point. So he followed the orders of Elisha the prophet. So anyway, I just think it's significant that they're laying these down, and it's. It refers back to 2 Kings, right? Because this is Jesus coming in, and he's taking over, he's taking authority from Satan, who had ruled . The other thing is the laying down of palm branches. That's if we look at Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40, that is something that was done at the end of the Feast of Booths, which was a feast that they did to honor their time in the wilderness, and when they had traveled across the wilderness and they were in tents. And so these palm branches are used as a celebration at the end. And again, I think that just there's a lot of significance in what's playing out here as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. So the multitudes are going before him, and they're all celebrating. They're all excited. They're thinking, here comes our king. And so I want to go to Luke 19. The fact that they're calling him Hosanna is really threatening to the religious people, because basically they're calling him a ruler, and they know that the religious rulers want to protect their control over everything, but they also know that an uprising will bring the wrath of Rome on them. So they're not happy about the fact that they're saying that Jesus is king. And so they're crying out. And in Luke 19, verse 39, it says, the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, saying, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered and said to them, I tell you that these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. In other words, you may not get what's going on here, but the stones know what's going on here. And if people are silenced, the stones are going to cry out, right? And again, people are thinking something's happening in the natural, but what's happening is spiritual. They're thinking that Jesus is coming in to be coronated as their natural king, going through a coronation ceremony, but he's actually going through a coronation ceremony in the spiritual to be able to give us salvation. In verse 41, Luke 19:41, it says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the day of your visitation. So as I was just meditating on that, I was thinking about how Here the people are all rejoicing, and they're celebrating. They're laying down their garments. They're bringing these palm branches around, and they're so excited because they believe Jesus is coming in, and he's going to be their natural king. And yet Jesus, as he's walking into Jerusalem, or he's riding into Jerusalem, he's weeping. He's weeping because he knows that they're not going to, that they actually are going to crucify him, that they're not going to receive him as their Lord. And that in the years to come, the temple is going to be destroyed. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. So here's, as I thought about it, I thought, you know, here's kind of where things are at right now. Like, this is where Jerusalem is, where the Jewish people are in their level. They're all excited because Jesus is coming in, and they're like, oh my gosh, things are about to get so much better because Jesus is coming, and that he's going to be our king, and they're just hailing him. They're excited. Jesus at the same time is weeping because he's like, oh my gosh, you don't realize it. Things are going to go way worse. Like, it's not going to get better. What's going to happen is things are going to get worse. So you just see the two different perspectives on what's about to unfold. They're excited, and Jesus is like, no, you are about to see things get worse because you aren't receiving me. You don't understand who I am. You've been blinded. You don't see the truth of who I am. So we'll go back to Matthew 21, and we'll go back to verse 10. It says, when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now, the other gospels in talking about Jesus coming into Jerusalem, you know, for this triumphal entry, also talk about him going into the temple and cleaning it out. John, in John chapter 2, talks about Jesus going into the temple. I don't know if it's the same account, because it's so early in John's gospel. I don't know if maybe Jesus had gone into the temple multiple times to clean it out. But in John's gospel, it talks about the fact that Jesus made a whip of cords. And I just want to read John's account. It says, when Jesus had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So whether it just happened, whether these were all one account, or if John is accounting for another time that Jesus did that, we do know that he went into the temple at least once and maybe twice and cleaned it out. And one of the times that he used a whip of cords as well. This scripture that says, zeal for your house has eaten me up, it's actually a quotation from David's Psalm in 69:9 that says, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And this word zeal means ardor, zeal, jealousy, and envy. And this word eaten means to feed, consume, or devour. And it's often used figuratively with overtones of destroying something or someone. So when you look at the context of what David was saying when he said, zeal for your house has eaten me up, this was a time where he had, again, great passion for God, and yet he was taking tremendous persecution from people because, you know, he's like talking about, hey, listen, I'm praying for you, praying for these people, and yet they're coming against me. So it's like his zeal, his passion for God's house was drawing persecution to him. And certainly we know that was Jesus' experience as well. When he talks about what was the purpose of the house in Isaiah 56:7, it says, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And Jeremiah 7:11, it says, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, says the Lord. And as I was just meditating on this, I was just thinking about how here Jesus goes into the temple and he sees, his heart is so passionate for God, and he sees the way it's being defiled. He's seeing the way people are just selling wares and people are coming in and, you know, buying a sheep and taking it to the altar. And so people are profiting off of this process, and it's just, it's not focused on God. And I was thinking about how this really is a picture of we're the temple, right? Who's supposed to be the carriers of God? It's us. We are supposed to be the temple of God. And so it's Jesus coming in and like he's cleaning out the temple, which is a picture of what he's going to do at the cross. So he's demonstrating to them that this stuff does not belong in the house of God, but we are the house of God. So he's cleaning it out, which is a picture of what he's going to do at the cross. But the other thing is when he used the whip and cords, those whip and cords were going to actually be used on him. And yet he used them to clean out the temple, and he was going to actually take the punishment for what was in the temple, the defilement of the temple. Jesus was going to take a whip and cords on his own back to pay for the defilement of the temple of God. And here he cleans it out. And I just think that's such a beautiful picture of what he was about to do at the cross. Although, of course, they don't understand that and they don't see that. So he goes on, it says, then the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And he said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you ever read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? So if you think about this, here they are, they're all upset because Jesus is doing good in the temple. They're all upset because he's healing people. He's teaching them truth. In Mark 11, it talks about this. It says, the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. Here, people are coming. These are the religious people, and there's common people coming into the temple, and they're getting healed and they're being set free, and Jesus is imparting truth to them, and the religious people are angry about that. In Luke 19:47, it says, he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. You know, religion will always be mad when you're developing a personal relationship with God. Religion will always be upset because religion wants to control. Religion doesn't want the best for the person. Religion wants the control for itself and the best for itself. That's what a spirit of religion does. It wants to put people in bondage. And here Jesus is in the temple, which is, if the temple is a picture of us, right? Jesus is there, and here he is imparting truth, healing people. People are listening to the scripture, and they're getting enlightenment about it. They're getting understanding and revelation. And the religious people are mad, and they're trying to figure out how they can take him out, right? And this is what religion does. It doesn't want people to develop their own relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we're supposed to be in a church body, and we're supposed to be in fellowship with other people, not that we're supposed to be all on our own. But religion will always put people into bondage and will always try to separate them from their own personal relationship with Jesus. And this is what was going on in the temple. And it can be a picture of ourselves, right? With our own hearts. Like in our temples, Lord, are there still places where there's religion trying to separate me from my personal relationship with you? Are there mindsets that I have that are still here in my temple that are trying to keep me from having that personal relationship with you and binding me? So I want to go to Mark 11. And we're going to start in verse 27 here. So let me just finish this up in Matthew. So Matthew 21, it said in 17, it says, he left them and went off out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. So he goes to Bethany, and this is where he spends time when Mary actually anoints him, and Jesus says that she was anointing him for his burial. So he goes to Bethany that night. He comes back, and in Mark 11:27, he comes back to the temple. Then he came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. I know they were just waiting for him in the wings as he came walking in. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? Jesus, in religion, will always get upset with Jesus. Jesus answered and said to them, Jesus answered them and said, I will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet. Indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. See, they're not interested in truth. What are they interested in? They are interested in maintaining their dynasty. And Jesus comes in and he's undermining all of that. Because they want to maintain their dynasty, they're trying to figure out how to answer the question. It's not a matter when he asks the question of who was John the Baptist, if the baptism was of John, it's not a matter of them going and seeking truth. Like, what is the true answer to that question? Their answer is all self-centered. It's all selfishness. It's like, okay, well, we have to make sure the answer we give doesn't offend the people because the people believe this. This is, so the whole mindset is not what's the true answer to this question. The whole mindset is how do we preserve what we have here? Because they're not interested in truth. God help us that we never get to that place, that we're self-preserving, that we're looking out for our interests, that we're being motivated by fear of man. Lord, may our hearts always be seeking your truth. So we'll go to Luke chapter 12, and I just want to read this one scripture from Ezekiel, because this is exactly what was going on for Jesus. When I did that one scripture talking about the fact that his face was set like flint, in Ezekiel 3:7, it says, the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me, for all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. And man, Jesus is definitely experiencing this when he's with these religious people. So in Mark chapter 12, verse 1, it says, Jesus, he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. This is a picture of Israel and Jesus entrusting this to the leaders of Israel. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So God is like saying, I was looking for the fruit of you being good shepherds, of you caring for my people, of them, you know, rejoicing and praising and worshiping because they have a relationship with me. He sent the servants to look for that fruit. And he's sending prophets to speak into their lives and to correct them. And what are they doing? They're killing them. Verse 4, again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. See, it's all self-motivation. It's not about what is the right thing. It's all self-motivation. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So these people... are they understand that he's speaking to them. Now, when you think about this, this time, and we're going to go through some other things that Jesus says to the religious people in the area. But if you think about this, this is the last time Jesus has an opportunity to speak to the religious leaders of Israel. This is when they arrest him, if you remember scripture, he doesn't say much, right? When they arrest him. So this is his last opportunity, and he loves these people. He's going to the cross for these people. He is trying to show them who he is. And so this is his last opportunity to kind of share with the religious leaders and the people who he is. So I love this section, and this is why I chose Mark to talk through this, because he separates that there's three different groups of people that come to Jesus. They come, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. And I want to take a minute to just talk to you about the difference between these religious sects. So Pharisees believed in the supernatural. They believed in angels, they believed in demons, they believed in heaven and hell. They took the scriptures very literally, and they believed in spiritual beings. They were completely invested in the afterlife. They were more connected with common people, and they were typically merchants or owners who had become wealthy enough to be able to let their business continue to run and then take time to go ahead and study scripture. Pharisees had more influence with the common people because they had worked themselves. They had more of a relationship with the common people. The Sadducees were more what they call secular in their practices of religion. In other words, when I read this, it's more like they were more like what we would consider our denominational churches. It's almost like this is a difference between charismatic Christianity and denominational Christianity, because they were more secular. Now, they didn't believe in an afterlife where we know denominational churches do, but they didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in angels. They were very aristocratic, and they were they tended to be like noble families that were very well connected politically. They were well connected with Roman rulers, and they had great political power. Most of the Sanhedrin was made up of Sadducees. And then there were scribes. The scribes were the copyists of the law and the interpreters of it, and they were very intelligent and revered. Now, typically, these groups would kind of be segregated, and they knew their differences, but when they saw a common threat, they would come together for that purpose. And it, you know, as I thought about this, I thought to myself, this really reminds me in a lot of ways of the body of Christ, and especially in like the Pharisees would be more what we would consider our charismatic movement, where the Sadducees would be more of our denominational denominational perspective on things. So here we have in verse Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 13. It says, so then they sent to him. So now they're sending groups in, like, okay, you go talk to Jesus and see if you can get him to fall. Because what they're trying to do is they're trying to catch him. They're trying to have him say something that will make the people go against him so they can be justified in trying to take him out. So that's what they're trying to do. That's their whole motive. Again, they're not after truth. They're after keeping their empire going. And so it says verse 13, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. Now, the Herodians were actually Jewish people, but it was a political party. They were Jewish people who supported Herod and the Roman Empire. Now, I think it's interesting, because typically the Herodians, you would think, would go with the Sadducees, because the Sadducees are more political in power. But it's interesting to me that the Pharisees have hooked up with the Herodians to come in and try to bring Jesus down, to catch him in his words. Now, when they had come, they said to him, now listen to this. Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. So, okay, if you really believe, they're saying that, they're giving him lip service. If they really believe that, why are they even coming to trip him up? So they're giving him lip service. He says, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So, God, prevent us from getting nitpicky about things. My gracious. So he says, shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he knew their hypocrisy and said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. I love Jesus. I love the way when people ask questions, he just knows how to answer questions. And man, that same wisdom exists inside of us, but he knows how to answer questions in just the perfect way to confound people, you know, or it's just so beautiful. And so anyway, but here he's saying, listen, you know, if you look at the coins, Caesar's image is in it. Give it to Caesar. But whose image is on mankind? God's image. He says, render your hearts to God. Why are you teaming up with the Herodians? Why are you coming and giving me this false account of what you really believe about me? Why are you trying to manipulate and come to control, right? Give the money to Caesar, but give the people, the people belong to God. That's the important thing. So now the next group to come in, they send, that didn't work, so they're going to send in the Sadducees. verse 18, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him. That's why they're sad, you see. They don't believe in a resurrection. And they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." My first question would be that there's some serious concerns about this wife. But anyway, Jesus answers. So they're getting technicalities, right? These people don't even believe in the resurrection. And here they're coming to Jesus, asking him questions about the resurrection. They're trying to slip him up. They're trying to trip up God. Really? Anyway, so verse 24, Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God?" He's saying to the Sadducees, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. They rely their whole life on knowing the scriptures. And here Jesus is saying, you don't know them nor the power of God. "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" And so right here, he's taking down, he's undermining a whole foundation of the Sadducees, which is the fact that there's no afterlife. So here they come to trip him up. And what he does is basically undercuts their whole belief system. You don't want to ask Jesus questions if you don't want truth, because he is going to dismantle, praise God, hopefully dismantle every stronghold of lies that we have when we come to him. And so he did this with the Pharisees and saying, listen, it's not about money, right? It's the people that they bear the image of God. And he does it with the Sadducees to undermine their belief in the fact that there is no afterlife. So now comes the scribes. They're going to send the scribes in. But this is very interesting. It's starts in verse 28. It says, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well." I think this is so neat. It's the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that Jesus had answered the Pharisees and Sadducees well, asked him, "Which is the first of the commandments?" So this is one of the scribes. One scribe comes forward, and he perceives that Jesus has answered them well. I think that's wonderful. This is a man or woman, probably a man, who has ears to hear, right? And he's perceived that there's something about the way Jesus has answered this question that is right. Verse 29, Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment than these.' So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared to question him. This is one scribe who came to him. And when Jesus answered, that scribe knew that what Jesus was speaking was the absolute truth. And what the amazing thing about this is Jesus was the embodiment of that scripture. He is that scripture. And that Jesus standing there was going to the cross because he so loved the Lord his God, and he so loved his neighbor as himself, that he was actually going to the cross for his neighbors. These people who were standing there persecuting him, who were coming up with religious bondage, and who were trying to keep people in religious bondage, who were asking him these nitpicky questions, are standing before the one who loves the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, and soul, and who loves his neighbor as himself. And he is the embodiment of that scripture. And he is actually going to the cross for every one of them because he wants them free. He loves them. All of this he's doing is doing to the religious people, and he's in his heart, he wants them set free from their religious bondage. And as I just meditate on this, I just was meditating on all this in these scriptures. Excuse me, and I'll close it with this. I just was thinking, Lord, I just don't want us, like, where are there places that we're Pharisaical, that we're saying, "Oh, Jesus, you're everything." And is there any place in our hearts where we're saying this one thing to Jesus, like, "You're great, you're wonderful, you're awesome. We believe in the supernatural." We're not like those Sadducees who don't believe in the supernatural, but we believe in the supernatural. And are there places where we're saying that, but it's just lip service to him? And I'm not saying that there is. I just thought to myself, Lord, we can be so deceived. You know, where are there places in our hearts where we're asking these nitpicky questions instead of looking at you and what you've told us, that none of this matters? What matters is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. That is the gospel. That's what brought Jesus here. That's what sustained Jesus, why he was here. And that scripture is what brought him to the cross and caused his resurrection. Everything is contained in that one thing. And yet we can get so caught up in little arguments about this and questioning these things. And not that, I mean, we're supposed to be Berean about the word. I'm not saying that. But I'm just like, where are the places in our own lives that our hearts stumble? I don't want to stumble, Lord. I don't want to have a blind spot. I don't want to have you standing before myself or any one of us and be caught up in asking these little tiny questions when I've got the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in front of me, right? And he's made it so simple. It comes down to these commandments. Love him with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And this is what he imparted to the religious people. That's what Jesus was doing in the temple. As people were coming in, right, he cleaned the temple out. Why? Because he loved the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, and soul, and his neighbor as himself. And the people who came in, he healed them. Why? Because he loved the Lord God with all his heart, his mind, and soul, and he loved his neighbor as himself. And he spoke truth to them. He imparted truth. He set them free. Why? Because he loved the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, and soul, and he loved his neighbor as himself. And that's the essence. Like this whole entire book, that's what it boils down to. And Jesus is the embodiment of that. And here they're saying, we want you to be king. The religious people are trying to destroy him. And in the meantime, he is the very personification of the essence of the Word of God standing in front of all of them. And everybody had their own personal motives. Lord, may we never be motivated by our own personal motives. Like, Lord, just clean out. Because even them wanting him to be king, it was because they wanted to be out from underneath this this Roman oppression, but it's God, he was truth standing in front of them. Like, let us not just pursue you to be free from oppression, but just to love you with everything that we are. And that's what he's doing. That's what drove him to the cross. That's what brought him back. And that's what he's calling us to do as a body of Christ. And so I just, as the week goes on, I know this isn't your typical triumphal entry message, but I just, as this week goes on, and next week I'll talk about the rest of the story, but just as this week, just really, I believe, just seeking the Lord, you know, where are the places in our own hearts that that we just need freedom, that we still have a religious mindset, that we're, you know, getting caught up in petty things, and where are we not remembering that everything comes down to loving you with our heart, mind, and soul, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Because if that's the embodiment, that is the gospel, and that is who Jesus was, is, and will always be, and that's who our Father is, that's who the Holy Spirit is, and that's what he's empowered us to do. So Lord, I just thank you so much for this time. Lord, I just thank you so much for your word. I just pray, Lord, that people's hearts are open to just receive. And Lord, this week, just continue to show us places where maybe we still have some mindsets that we need to let go of, Lord, to just embrace you, Lord. You just love us, and you just want us to, you want to embrace us, and you want us to embrace you in that love relationship. So we're going to go ahead and let's go ahead and just go into communion. Hopefully you guys have some elements. So Lord, I just thank you so much, Lord. I just thank you so much for your presence. I thank you so much for your resurrection, your death and resurrection. I thank you, Lord, that, you know, when we study your life, Lord, what we are studying is a life that knows God and loves God with all their heart, mind, and soul, and their neighbor as themselves. And so, Lord, as we look through the scriptures, can we see you? Let's look for that in every single one of the scriptures and everything you did. Because even times, Lord, where you were rebuking people, Lord, it's because you loved people. So, Lord, I just thank you for demonstrating that to us, for being the embodiment of that for us, Lord. And so, Lord, right now, you went to the cross for us to just set us free of all the bondage that we were in. And so, Lord, I just thank you for your body that was broken for us. The whip of cords that was on your back, the same whip that you used to clean out the temple, Lord, the whip that you used to clean out the temple, that same whip went on your back for the punishment of what we had in our temple. And Lord, you were scourged to clean that all out of us. You were scourged so that we could be healthy and whole, so that no longer could the temple be defiled and sickness and disease be a part of our lives. So I thank you, Lord, for taking the punishment for us so that we can be cleansed and free and to live healthy and whole because of what you did. So we take your body in total faith for health and wholeness in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, for your blood that was poured out for us. Your holy blood poured out into this earth, that dripped upon the earth, Lord, to make us righteous, to make us holy, to make us one with you, to restore us back, to redeem us to who we were always created to be, which was in your likeness and your image. So, Lord, I just thank you so much for your sacrifice. And we take it in Jesus' name.